Our Heavenly Father, as we fulfill the command and the mandate not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we recognize that while we face at the hour of our study in your word the great potential and opportunity of being conformed to the image of your Son, we also obviously have great obstacles and opposition. We assemble ourselves together with an attitude of humility, desiring that God the Holy Spirit will take control of the time that we spend together. And yet we bring with us the aftermath of a busy day. We have all of the distractions. We have all of the things that continue to play a part in our life, to weigh on our mind, to trouble and agitate the soul. And therefore we ask that you'll help us to set these things aside, to bring our minds under academic discipline, to sit as a true disciple, to have an ear to learn, as a student of the Word, to take the yoke of study on ourselves in order that we might enter the faith rest life. We pray that the Spirit of God will produce within us that tranquility that comes from an attitude of teachability, and that we will be receptive as the seed of the Word is sown on our souls this evening. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few points of review before we start up in Luke chapter 3. We're actually in the study on Wednesday and Thursday night in the book of Jeremiah. And as we saw last time in Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah extended an invitation to his nation to repent and recover and therefore to be restored so that the nation could continue to exist. You remember that Jeremiah's ministry lasted over a period of 40 years that culminated in the Babylonish captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. But he continually offered to the people the opportunity to repent prior to their national destruction. And he warned them in the passage that we studied last week, the first four verses of Jeremiah 7, against the deception of thinking that just because the temple was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem could not fall. A lot of people in Judah prior to the Babylonish captivity in 606 B.C. had the same attitude that a lot of Christians in the United States of America have. And that is the attitude that we are the people of God and this is a holy nation and God couldn't possibly allow us to go down because where would the world be without us? And that's the most foolish, pea-brained attitude that anyone can have. God is able from the stones of the ground to raise up children of Abraham. He can certainly raise up a nation to take the place of a decadent nation. And every nation that's established on biblical principles will always be held accountable to their attitude toward the Word of God, to their attitude toward missionary outreach and evangelism within the nation. When a nation begins to become apathetic to the Word, then obviously that nation is on its way out, and that includes, of course, the United States of America. We went from there to 2 Kings 19, where we saw the prayer of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 19:20, and 100 years before Jeremiah, there was another prophet warning the northern kingdom, and this was Isaiah. And during the time of Isaiah, you remember that the two first holocausts of the Jewish nation were in the 7th and 8th century B.C. First, in 721 B.C., you have King Hezekiah and the prayer that we studied in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 20. And the army of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, actually came to the city and had the city surrounded. There were 200,000 to 300,000 troops surrounding the city, and it looked like there was no hope for the kingdom. They had already devastated the north in 721 B.C. You had the northern captivity take place. And you remember Hezekiah's prayer, which turned the tide of history. One man's prayer actually brought about deliverance for the southern kingdom for over 100 years. This was, of course, the first Holocaust when the northern kingdom went into captivity. Then, from 606 to 586, you have the three deportations of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, took captives such as Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel and others. And this was the ministry of Jeremiah. You can go on down. You can come down to 168 to about 165, and you have the time of the Syrian Holocaust, not very well known to most people, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when God raised up the Maccabees and they fought off the yoke of Syrian oppression, but it was a time of terrible and horrible Holocaust to the Jewish nation. And then, of course, you can come on down to the time of 70 AD when Titus the Roman and the 10th Roman Legion marched in and devastated the city of Jerusalem. There was not one stone of the temple left standing on another, and this fulfilled the prophecies of the Lord in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, at least some of them. And then, of course, you have the revolt and the Roman defeat of the Bar Kokhba Revolution in 135 A.D. This Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt. He tried to imitate the work of the Maccabees in throwing off the yoke of the Romans. And of course, this was not the will of God. And during the Bar Kokhba Revolution, there were just literally hundreds of thousands of people who died in a terrible slaughter. Actually, from that point on, the Jews were expelled from the land and they were not even allowed into the land. And the land was just totally and completely devastated. And then, of course, you come down and you have the Hitler situation during World War II, and you have the Holocaust of the Jews in World War II. Not the first by any means, certainly not the last. The last is the seventh, and the seventh, of course, will be the work of Antichrist and the Jewish slaughter during the tribulation period. It's very interesting that in the writings of the Essenes, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have a scroll that is called the Scroll of War. And in the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, the Scroll of War defines seven great wars that would take place through the duration of Israel's history. The last would be the greatest and would precede the return of Messiah. They looked at it, of course, as the first coming of Messiah. But the point is this. Each and every time these terrible things have happened to the Jewish nation, prayer has become a priority. And it's an amazing thing that I think you and I can identify with and recognize, and that is we pray more when we hurt. Generally, when things are going well, when we're facing the prosperity test, the question is this. When God tests you with prosperity, can you keep your eyes on the giver instead of getting focused on the gift? Is it the giver you're interested in, or is it the gift? Failure in the prosperity test means you get occupied with what God has given instead of being occupied with God. When we fail the prosperity test, we automatically are going to be put into the adversity test. And in the adversity test, the test is faith in trial and adversity versus falling into bitterness and cynicism and a lot of other attitudes that people go through, blaming God, finding fault, blaspheming God by saying that he's unfair, he's unjust, and other things like that. You know, of course, that Job was faced with the prosperity test. He was occupied with the giver. He went from the prosperity test to the adversity test. He passed the adversity test, and then he was restored again to prosperity. But every situation and circumstance has its own trials and temptations. The best thing to do is just learn to be content where you are, because everything you ask for would only be a different situation of testing. Life is testing. The Romans said, vivere militare, life is being a soldier, life is a battle, life is a struggle. And you may be in a situation where life seems to be too much of a struggle to you, and so you wish things would change. Be careful, they might. You know, you need to remember something. You should be careful what you pray for, you might get it. And sometimes the greatest discipline that God can allow to fall on you and I is to allow us to have the things we ask for. We don't always ask for things that are good, and sometimes, like a wise parent with a persistent child, God will actually allow you to get what you've been asking for. The nation of Israel, for example, prayed for a king, and God said, fine, you want a king? I'll let you have a king, and they got King Saul. And over again in Scripture, there are people who ask. The Gentile prophet Balaam requested against the directions of the Lord to go with the king of the Midianites and curse the Israeli army. And God said, fine, go ahead and go. But it ended up not only bringing great discipline on him, but ultimately eventuated in his death. So So you need to be careful what you pray for, because it's always good to tack on and to mean it, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, our Lord prayed that he would be able to escape the cross. And I'm thankful that he said, not my will, but thine be done. He could have escaped the cross. He could have called on 12 legions of angels and just had them annihilate the entire human race. But he was willing to subordinate himself and to go contrary to his own personal desire to fulfill the work of the cross, which for you and I is of tremendous significance. The dynamic of prayer is too great a resource to overlook, and this is why we have set aside our study of Jeremiah for a few moments and for a few classes, so that we can delve more deeply into the study of prayer. Friday evening and Saturday morning, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of prayer. What started out as a couples retreat is now a catch-all class. But we are going to deal with some things that I will not deal with in the time that we have here in our study of Jeremiah. I'm going to deal with some things that I have never dealt with before with regard to prayer. And one thing people are always wanting is for prayer to change their circumstances, and that is weak prayer. And people always want to know how to solve their problems. How do you solve your marital problems? How do you solve this and that? Generally, we think of solving to mean changing. How can I change my problems? But that is weak prayer. And so we're going to deal a lot with how to pray through your difficulties, and how prayer is effective in facing a lot of the trials that we run into. Samuel Zwemer said, prayer is the gymnasium of the soul, and this simply reminds us of the intense and tremendous discipline that prayer takes. It is not easy to be dedicated to prayer. It's not easy to be disciplined in prayer. Prayer is one of those things that you do when no one's watching, no one's checking on you, no one is around to urge you or encourage you. There's no one there to applaud you or recognize you unless you do like the Pharisees. You see people from time to time. You go out to dinner in the evening and you'll see some Christian who likes to impress society with the fact that he prays. And I'm all for praying for your food and giving thanks. To have a meal before you is a blessing in a world where a third of the people go hungry every night. And to be able to sit down and be blessed in a nation where we're so rich that we're overfed, while a third of the world is hungry, a third of the United States is on diets, and another third needs to be. We're an overfed and an overstuffed nation, so I'm all for being thankful that we live in this kind of blessing. But you see the thing where the guy will stand up and in a very loud voice say, "Let us pray," and of course everyone in the restaurant turns to look at this guy who now makes a big show of the fact that he's going to say his prayer. That's Phariseeism. And our Lord made it very clear that when you pray to be noticed for your prayer, you have your reward and you've already got your answer. But prayer is a discipline. There is no time clock on prayer. No one is checking to see how much you put in. But God takes it into account. And as a matter of fact, something you might consider is this. Every effective prayer you have ever prayed, and I emphasize effective prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. James says, the Greek says, the prayer of a believer has phenomenal power when it's made effective. So you have to make prayer effective, but you should realize something. Every prayer you've ever prayed that is an effective prayer, a true spiritual prayer, every prayer that's heard by God is on record in heaven and will be on record forever. Every prayer that you've ever prayed stands as a witness at the judgment bar of God to His faithfulness to you. And prayers that you've prayed that you say were not answered, when you get into eternity, you're going to find that they were answered, providing they were effective prayers. This is a source of great encouragement to me to know that when I pray about tremendous crises or great pressures or difficulties or adversities and things where maybe I don't know which way to turn or I don't know how to deal with it, and I can pray about it and I can say, Father, that prayer is on record in eternity. It'll stand forever as a witness to the fact that I ask you, and you will be able to be vindicated in eternity in light of that prayer. I know that you're going to answer it. I know you're going to deal with it justly and righteously, and therefore I can have great rest. Because one day I'm going to be able to walk into the hall of records in heaven and say, here's the prayer that I prayed for, and this is the answer that was given. And I know that. So it's a source of great encouragement. Weak prayer asks God to change circumstances. Powerful prayer asks God to change character. That's the difference between weak prayer and strong prayer. Weak prayers and weak praying people always pray that God will change things, change my circumstances, change my conditions, change things around me. That's weak prayer, always. The most powerful prayers are the prayers where we pray, we leave the circumstances to God, He's going to control them anyway. I mean, if not a sparrow falls and not a sand of the sea moves, apart from His power and His plan and His purpose, we don't need to pray for God to do what God is going to take care of, as far as changing circumstances. What we need to be concerned with is changing us, changing our character and our decisions. We pray for blessing not because we deserve it, but because we so desperately need it. If you ever ask God, bless me to the extent that I'm worthy, you better watch out because a fireball will probably come down from heaven. Dear God, give me what I have coming. I would never want to pray that prayer. Dear God, bless me according to my worth. Well, there are three kinds of prayer. This, by the way, is something we're going to go into in max detail Friday and Saturday. Three kinds of prayer. First, there is the prayer of helplessness. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And the more helpless and hopeless you are, the more opportunity for the power of God to work. This is why God chooses people like you and me for His plan. This is why God chooses the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised and the things that are not, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. God chooses the frail to do mighty things. So when you and I are in a situation where we're helpless and hopeless and there's nothing we can do, then you have the prayer of helplessness, and in this prayer you ask. You remember that passage there in Matthew 7 and repeated in Luke where he says, ask, seek, and knock. I don't know how many commentaries and how many books and how many other things I have read on that subject, and I've never found one that ever satisfied me as to why the Lord put it that way. The reason is because there are three different categories of prayer and there are three different answers to prayer, and it really opens up your understanding of what prayer is all about. Secondly, there is the prayer for guidance. And this is where you seek. You don't know which direction to turn. You don't know whether to go to the right or the left. You just don't know. And so your prayer is a prayer where you're seeking. By the way, it's going to lead to something. Each one of these is answered differently. People say, well, I pray, but nothing happens. They're like the man that didn't understand why I get out and run, because he ran once and it didn't help him. You know, he expected that he would lose 20 or 30 pounds and get fit and in shape, and he tried it once or twice and it didn't work, and so he just gave up on it. But it takes persistence. Third, there is the prayer of involvement. Probably one of the most overlooked and without any question the most powerful. By the way, there's a progression here in prayer power. Asking prayers are not the same as seeking prayers, and seeking prayers are not the same as when you knock. These are three different levels of prayer. And you may start with the very same prayer in the asking department and then move it into the seeking department and ultimately end up with it in the knocking department, but you're talking about three different categories of prayer. By the way, each one of them is going to be answered differently. When you ask, you're helpless and hopeless. I'll give you a good example of an asking prayer. By the way, all the best prayers in the Bible, as far as individual prayer, are short prayers. We have a couple that are long. You have the prayer of Daniel. It lasted 21 days. Daniel was not a man that gave up easily. Well, I asked for it and it didn't happen. His prayer, by the way, delivered the Jews and staved off the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes for a couple hundred years. It was another prayer that saved a nation. And it was behind the scenes, and that prayer was extremely important. But you have to ask yourself the question, what if he had given up? What if he had quit? When you're helpless You ask. What about Peter in the sea? When the Lord came to him on the water, and Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, ask me, and I'll come to you on the water." And the Lord said, "Fine, come." Peter had a lot of great qualities there. He had faith and confidence in the Lord. He was willing to put himself at risk to trust. Real faith will do that. He stepped out of the boat. He focused his eyes on the object, which was Jesus Christ, and he was walking on water, just like you and I can walk through every impossible situation as long as our eyes are focused on the Lord. There is no condition or circumstance. By the way, Peter didn't say, "Lord, I'll walk to you if you'll make the wind and the waves stop." That's prayer for changing conditions, circumstances. Peter was demanding of himself. Peter's prayer, Peter's response was a changing of Peter. But then as he walked on the water, you remember what happened. Like so many of us, he began to look around. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And as long as Peter was walking by faith with his eyes riveted on the Lord, he was doing the impossible. But as soon as Peter took his eyes off the Lord and looked at his surroundings, looked at the wind and the waves, Peter became afraid and Peter began to sink. And he prayed. Now imagine Peter as he's going down in the water and you've got 9-foot swells coming over the boat and over your head, and you begin to pray. And you go into a most eloquent prayer. "Oh, Heavenly Father, Thou who sit enthroned above the earth, the great, the almighty, El Shaddai, our Lord, our Savior." You hear guys pray like this. I mean, they take 5 minutes just to get over addressing God. "Please hear my plea." And all this time, it's blah, 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 and down he goes. You remember his prayer? "Lord, help! I'm sinking." That's a pretty fast prayer. And it was an effective prayer because it saved him from drowning. That prayer was a prayer of helplessness. And when you pray a prayer of helplessness, I'm really kind of giving away the weekend's classes as far as some of the things that are going to come up. That kind of prayer can only be answered one way. You are just given what you ask for. You're just given. It's the only way it can be answered. It's just done. It's there. It's provided. Why? You're totally helpless. There isn't anything you can do. There isn't anything that can change the conditions, the circumstances, the tests, the trials, the pressures that you're under. You just ask and it's done. When you seek, it's a little bit different. Because this is the kind of prayer that God is not just going to give. This is a kind of prayer that demands something. Number one, it demands study. The first place you seek anything from God is in the Word. And if you don't seek in the Word, then you never find. People come to me and they ask me how to deal with problems and with difficulties, and I ask them a couple of questions. Number one, have you prayed about it? Number two, have you gotten into the Word and found anything out about it? No, I haven't. Well, why don't you try that and then come back to me? They never come back because they never pray about it and get into the Word. So we have to seek in the Word. And then you may have to seek in life, and you may have to pursue a lot of different things. And if you're persistent in that seeking, you are going to find the answer, but you see, it's going to take some divine guidance. And by the way, I can't give anyone divine guidance. I do not have the power to give you divine guidance. I'm not the Holy Spirit. God wants each and every one of us depending on Him. A problem was brought up to me tonight of someone who... in the church that was in contact with someone else, and they wanted to know if we were a cult. And that comes up from time to time. I mean, anyone that would be dedicated to Bible study 4 times a week for an hour has got to be crazy. And when the question came up as to why we were being considered as a cult, the answer was that one of you, I don't know who you are, I wish I did, I'm going to try to find out, but that one of you, in visiting with someone around in the vicinity, is always trying to cram things down their throat. "Gene says this. Gene says that. Gene says this." And I want to tell you something. Gene is nothing. Most of you knew that. And what I say doesn't have an ounce of power. Not an ounce for you. It has a lot of power for me. If they want to talk to me, they will know what I say. I'm not bashful about letting it be known where I stand. But I want you to understand something. Anything I say has absolutely no value unless it comes from the Word. And if it comes from the Word, why don't you give credit where credit's due and stop trying to be a follower of man? Because if you take the truth from the Word as if it's taught by me, I'm going to tell you something. It'll never work for you. Never. Because you've taken it as from the wrong source. And you can sit in Bible class all your life, and it'll never do you any good. You know why? Because you're thinking of it as something I've dreamed up and come up with, and some philosophy or teaching. I've had people come to me and they say, I like your philosophy. I have one philosophy in life, and it's the only philosophy that I have. And that is hope for the best, prepare for the worst, and be ready for anything. That's the end of my philosophy. And I don't teach that to you except once in a while when it fits what we're studying. So I can't give you guidance. There are other prayers that demand involvement. And without involvement, that prayer will never be answered. It won't be answered because it can't, and it won't be answered. You'll not fail to find the answer because God didn't supply it, because that kind of prayer is always answered. Listen, any prayer you pray in faith, keeping with the Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to be answered, and it's going to be on record in heaven. The answer, the provision is going to be on record in heaven. But remember something. What did our Lord say happens when you knock? It will be opened. You know what you're given? You're given a door, and if you don't go through that door, you will never find the answer and the solution to that prayer, and that's going to demand some involvement on your part. And if you're not involved enough when God opens the door, and by the way, when you can't pray a door open, don't ever pry it open. But when God opens a door, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So here's what knocking type prayer does. The door opens up, and you look through the door, and what do you see? In there behind the door is the enemy, and somewhere beyond the enemy, on the other side, there's the answer to your prayer. Now, do you want the answer to that prayer? Paul said, a great and effective door is open to me, and there are a multitude of adversaries. Therefore, pray for me, give me backup, give me artillery support, because I'm going through the enemy to my objective. I ask for it. Now I'm under responsibility and obligation. Remember something, and we'll see this also in our studies over the weekend. When you pray knocking type prayers and God opens the door, if you fail to take advantage of it, you stand accountable for what's through that door, whether you take it or not. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Well, this is all really aside. That's introduction, by the way. I've just introduced class tonight. Our Lord was a disciplined man in every area, and our Lord was the living example of the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And our Lord put on a physical human body and subordinated Himself to all of the limitations of a human being to illustrate one thing. When Paul says in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, the word kenosis means He laid aside His eternal prerogatives. He laid aside the ability to call on His divine essence in regard to His own personal needs so that He would be totally and completely subordinate to the circumstances and conditions of human existence just like you and I are. And everything He did in His life through the exercise of the Word and dependence on God the Holy Spirit was proof that the same system will work for you and I, because Jesus was the test pilot for the Christian way of life, and He proved that it works. And therefore you have the Lord as an example, and we're challenged, like in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He gave you an example that you should follow in His steps. There's the example of Jesus Christ leading the way in different areas of discipline in life. And one of the areas where we find the greatest emphasis in the New Testament on His discipline is in the area of prayer. When you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing that will impress you above everything else, and that is the tremendous dependence that He placed on prayer. Now, you and I are sinful people. Not only are we sinful, we're imperfect. We can't even be perfect sinners. We're imperfect. We have flaws. We have genetic flaws. We have hereditary flaws. We have environmental flaws. We have all kinds of things that have become a part of our makeup, physical and mental and emotional. We pick up little quirks as we go along through life. You go through bad circumstances and you go through things that cause you a great deal of pain, and you react to those things and you develop character traits and habits, and all of these things affect you and sometimes become limitations and obstacles unless you're set free from those things through the study of the Word. So we all are a composition of a lot of different things in life. But we must understand the value and the importance of prayer discipline, because our Lord was not a sinner. He had no sin nature. He never committed an act of sin, and yet He needed prayer. He relied on prayer. He depended on prayer. He constantly urged people to pray. He demonstrated and illustrated in His day-to-day life the urgency of prayer. So I want to take you to just a few passages and show you the Lord's prayer discipline. And it's very interesting, some of the things that happened in His life, either while He was praying or as a consequence of His prayers. Luke chapter 3 is a good illustration. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. You find the Lord praying at the point of His baptism. You know the baptism of our Lord was His initiation into the public ministry. You know also that He was not baptized because He needed it. John, who was baptizing, recognized this. He said, "You should not be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. I'm baptizing with water. You need to baptize me with the Holy Spirit." By the way, John, the baptizer, was never baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's why John, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, is less than the least of the saints in the kingdom of heaven because of your position in Christ and the fact that you have been baptized by God the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. There's a difference, really, between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit has to do with indwelling and sealing. Baptism by the Holy Spirit has to do with your position in Christ. There's a difference there that we usually don't make as a distinction. Our Lord was baptized because John was teaching the baptism of repentance, and our Lord showed His total and complete identification not only with the human race, but with the Jewish people in submitting and subordinating to that baptism. And it was through that baptism that He was identified to John and to the nation. And so it says in verse 21, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized, and while He was praying." Now notice that even in the act of being baptized, He doesn't just put His mind in neutral and leave everything to John, well, it's for John to do, and put Himself in neutral and take the mind out of gear. He was praying during the course of His baptism. We're not told what He was praying. While He was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." But the main emphasis here is that in the act of baptism, where the action is left to someone else, where the doing of it is left to someone else, the Lord was actively involved and engaged because He was involved in prayer. He was never idle. Notice Luke chapter 6. In verse 12, "It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray." A lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out which mountain. Probably the Mount of Olives. "And He spent the whole night in prayer." Something you might want to take notice of, because a lot of Christians are not aware of this. This is the only account that we have, the only reference that we have in the New Testament of Christ spending all night in prayer. This is it. I mean, it wasn't something that was recorded. It may have happened a multitude of times. But this is the account. He spent all night, the whole night in prayer to God. And I find this amazing, because what happened after this? On the one place where God the Holy Spirit saw it necessary to record that Jesus, our Lord, spent an entire night praying immediately after what happened. Well, it's significant to find out what it is, because you see, there's a reason he was praying all night long. The very next thing, verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12, whom he named as apostles. He was about to make a choice. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God in human flesh, with omniscience, with omnipotence, with omnipresence, with all of these characteristics and attributes, about to make a human decision, and he felt that it was so important he spent all night in prayer? Listen, maybe next time before you go to someone else to lay out your problems and ask them to play the Holy Spirit and tell you what you do ought to do, maybe you ought to spend 10 or 12 hours in prayer. Jesus had a decision to make. And he didn't run and ask someone else, well, what do you think? How about Matthew? Should we take Matthew? Well, let's put Matthew down. Now, what do you think about Peter? Well, I don't know. He always sticks his foot in his mouth. No. You know what he did before he made that choice, that selection? He spent. Why? He had all of the capability that he could use as deity to bring to bear on that. But he wanted to prove something to you and I. And how he did this, we don't know. But he was able to completely set aside the exercise of his divine abilities. He didn't lose the abilities. He always had them. But he had the ability in the mystery of the hypostatic union to set aside his ability to call on those things, to leave himself in a state exactly like you and I would be, which is asking the question, which one should I pick? How do you choose the men that you're going to leave the task of evangelizing the world to when you know that you'll go to the cross and everyone's going to flee, and you know that the whole work that you have given your life for is going to depend on their willingness and ability to carry that work on? Ask yourself this question. If you had to choose tomorrow 12 people, and they were the only ones in the world that was going to have the gospel to carry on, which 12 would you pick? You say, well, gosh, I don't know. I'd ask someone for counsel. No one would have the answer. And what we don't realize is that every decision that we make, every action of our life is something that is amplified the further you go into the future. A little decision today is going to have major consequences tomorrow. How are you going to know which decision to make, where to work, where to accept a job, who to marry? There's a major one right there for which probably 99.99.99% of people who are married wish they had spent all night in prayer. Their wedding night. And not shown up. And of course they're fools. Because if nothing else, as Socrates said, here's a little philosophy for those who love philosophy. Socrates was a great philosopher. He was also a great wrestler. And one of the things about him, he would debate you, and if the debate didn't go well, he'd just take you down and break your back. Very capable individual. Socrates said, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be very happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher, and that's good for any man. In other words, there are going to be a lot of great Christians in eternity who were made through bad marriages. Because they're going to let all of the problems and all of the difficulties and all of the adversities make them great. Because they're going to be thrown into reliance. By the way, God did not design marriage to be a fairy tale existence. God did not design marriage to be 24-hour-a-day happiness. There has never been a marriage in the history of the human race like that. Probably would be good for us over the weekend to take a study of bad marriages of the Bible. It'd be a good study. Let's see, where would we start? Adam and Eve. the first. Bad marriage. And then we could study Abraham and Sarah. Oh, I realize if you've watched the Hollywood versions, you've seen something different. I want to tell you something. Abraham and Sarah are a perfect example of two typical people. Sarah had all kinds of trouble putting up with Abraham. You know why? Because Abraham was an aggressive male. And being an aggressive male, he made decisions. And making decisions, he made bad decisions. And Sarah just thought that was terrible. So you know what Sarah did? Sarah became a nag. Sarah was one of the most cold, unresponsive, complaining women in the Bible until shortly before the birth of Isaac. Approximately a year before the birth of Isaac, Sarah turned on to the Word, and she gave up on Abraham, which was the best thing she ever did because it was the only thing that would ever make the marriage any good anyway. Of course, Abraham had given up on her long before. I think he gave up on her somewhere between Egypt and Canaan on the return trip. So she could sit around and complain about Abraham, and Abraham could sit around and complain about her. And the fact of the matter is, it really didn't matter because the real issue was, what are you going to make your circumstances? Dear God, please change my circumstances. No, dear God, change my character. So we could study a lot of bad marriages. Now, if you want to know that God works in mysterious ways, you tell me how I got from the choosing of the disciples to bad marriages. Not only did he choose the disciples in verse 13 through 16, notice Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That was one of his choices. You say, wait a minute, didn't he pray all night for God to give him the right choices? How come God worked it out where he picked this guy that betrayed him? It had to be. That's why, just like some things that happen in marriage, some things that happen in life, God did not design for you a bed of roses. This is the cosmic system. And it's a spiritual war that has eternal things in mind. And one of his choices was a right choice. Judas, who would become possessed by Satan, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a choice God wanted him to make. It was an answer to his prayer. God, who shall I choose? Choose Judas. And because our Lord subordinated himself to normal human function at that time, he did not know that Judas would betray him in his humanity. I realize that's hard to comprehend. What else did he do? Notice in verse 17, he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him, and he healed their diseases, and those that were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and heal him. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Did you realize that before the Lord gave probably the most well-known and the most powerful message that has ever been preached on this earth, he spent all night in prayer? You know how the Lord prepared his lessons? He prepared his lessons through prayer because he realized something. No human being can stand and communicate in the frailty of human flesh, even as a perfect man, to communicate the Word of God without prayer. You can't do it. It's not possible. And while study is an absolute necessity, so is prayer. And he prayed. And those of you who are in Sunday school class and those of you who are teaching children, you need to understand something. If you pray effective prayers for your study, you will have effective study. People have always wondered how someone as slow and ignorant as I am could communicate the Word. There's only one way, divine power. And I can say one thing about my life as far as my ministry is concerned. Anyone that knows me knows that every time I teach a Bible class, it's a miracle. Every time. The Lord Jesus Christ chose the disciples and gave the greatest message of his ministry as a result of a night in prayer. Luke chapter 9. I just want you to get familiar with a few of the disciplines of our Lord so that we can move on into a few lessons about prayer. We're going to find a lot of things. Some of these things I've never taught before. Because believe it or not, even I keep learning. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Maybe we should start with verse 27. Some of you may... It gives the answer. Some 8 days after it came about, he took Peter and John and James and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John were there, and they saw the Lord transfigured, and they saw Moses and Elijah appearing in glory. Moses and Elijah, apparently the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 10. And they had been standing there, and they saw the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God. They saw it right there, 8 days after. But when did the Mount of Transfiguration and that event take place? While he was praying. You notice that? The prayer discipline of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 11. Some of the greatest things that happen in the Gospels in the life of our Lord happened while he was praying. And it says in Luke 11 and verse 1, it came about while he was praying. Now, this man really believed in prayer. While he was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. The disciples wanted to learn how to pray. They recognized something. They didn't know how to pray. You know, I find it interesting and amazing that nowhere in Scripture do we have a record of the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to teach. If someone were to come to me and ask me how to powerfully communicate the message, and by the way, it always takes me back to the story of the two ministers. One was a Unitarian and the other was a, we'll use fundamental Baptist. We could say categorical, but most people don't even know what that means. The Unitarian didn't understand it because he was an eloquent speaker. And I want to tell you that young men go off to school because they feel that they must prepare for the ministry, and what they are taught and what they try to prepare you for is to become, number one, a philosopher, number two, a counselor, and number three, an eloquent speaker, none of which have anything to do with the ministry. And they go off and they try to teach you how to stand properly and how to use sweet platitudes and how to have proper bedside manner and all the rest of this stuff. And the Unitarian had it all. He was an expert at it. Very eloquent, very refined. But he had one problem, and that was that his church wasn't filled with people, while the other man, who was very crude and very rude, very uncultured, very uneducated, had a lot of people coming to his classes. The Unitarian asked the fundamentalist Baptist preacher why people would want to come and listen to him in his uneducated, in his rough-cut way of communicating. The Baptist minister answered and said, I suppose it's because they believe I'm telling the truth. Power in ministry and what makes a ministry effective and what will make a ministry change the course of history has nothing to do with being eloquent. It has nothing to do with being flowery. It has nothing to do with being making things acceptable and wonderful and sending everyone away with a good feeling. It has to do with one thing, and that is you spend your time at the foot of the throne room of God and you pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the supernatural Word of God and drive it so deep into people's souls that they'll never be able to forget it. And then you study. See, here's one of those knocking prayers. You have to get involved. You don't sit and pray all night, God help me be a good teacher, and then don't study. If you want to be a good teacher, you better pray as if it depended on nothing but the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And then when you finish that prayer, you better get up and study as if it depended totally and completely on you. And when you've done both, and you've done both day in and day out, year after year, somewhere along the line, you may begin to really be an effective teacher. But that's the only way. You want to be a good teacher, you want to prepare a good lesson, you want to have a good study, you better pray over that study. And it takes labor, and it's exhausting. And no matter how much time you may spend in your study, if that time in study is without prayer, then it's going to be weak. You're going to have a very weak study. Listen, only God the Holy Spirit, in an exercise of divine omnipotence, can take the Word and cycle it through a frail, faltering, short-circuiting human brain and bring it out of a human mouth that loves. By the way, I'm not just talking about myself. This is just general teaching, you understand. Give people a place to speak, and they'll usually run off at the mouth about everything in the world. The only thing that can keep a person fixed and riveted on the objective of communicating the truth is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And for God to take a perfect message and cycle it through an imperfect person and have it have perfect power is a miracle every time it happens. Teach us how to pray. Well, we're a long ways from through with Luke chapter 11. Because in Luke 11, we are going to study the lessons that Jesus had in response to that request. I mean, when they asked Him to teach them how to pray, He started out by giving them a model prayer called the Disciples' Prayer. We're going to study it tomorrow night. And by the way, in conjunction with teaching them how to pray, He said, ask, seek, and knock. We're going to look at that just briefly tomorrow night. We're going to look at it in detail Friday night, Saturday morning. I'm going to tell you something, and I want to remind you of another thing that we're going to look at over the weekend. And that is the words of our Lord in Luke 22:34, when He said, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly as a trap. We are living in a time when history is going to become a snare and a trap to people, and there are going to be few in our generation who will stand. I'm going to stand here and tell you, and by the way, whether I will or not, whether you will or not, that has to become our own concern, but I'm going to stand here and tell you something. There are few in our generation who are going to stand. And you can be one of them. I can be one of them. But I want you to understand there are going to be very few that do. There are not going to be very many. When our generation comes to a close, there are going to be very few who have stood. Very few. And our Lord made it clear that the three greatest dangers, dissipation is the squandering of things made available to you. It means wasting time, wasting money, wasting resources, wasting divine provisions. That's the first and the greatest danger. Drunkenness simply means an escape. Not only do we waste time, effort, and energy, but then we try to escape from our circumstances and we say, God, please change my circumstances, change my conditions, change my marriage, change this other person. We pray for changing of everything except change me. You see, drunkenness simply stands for a whole category of sins that have to do with escaping your circumstances. You may have never taken a drink in your life, but I want to tell you something. If you're dedicated and devoted and distracted by soap operas on TV, it's as bad as being drunk because it's the same problem. If you're distracted by novels, here, you're a frustrated housewife, so what do? You go out and buy some harlequin novel and read it about Lucy, what's her name, and she's out there and she's having a wonderful time and she falls in love with a tall, dark stranger, and there you are in your little dream world and all you're doing is wasting time. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reading. I love to read. I read probably as much as anyone. I'm probably like the Apostle Paul. I thank my God I read more than you all. But I'd rather have five words of something worthwhile. And it can be drugs. And it can be daydreams. And it's just as bad as being drunk because, you see, it's an escape from reality. And then he says the worries of life. Those three things are going to determine many who stand and many who fall. But then he says it will come on all those that dwell on the face of the earth. He's preparing them for the tribulation period of which you and I are in the days preceding. And therefore we will face like circumstances. And we are in the middle of one of the most, you don't even realize, you've woke up and gone to bed over the last week or two without realizing you're in some of the most monumental things that have ever happened in human history. You say, what's going on over there in Russia and China? I'll tell you exactly what's going on. There can be no one world government as long as communism is committed to communism's goals. So what do? You have to modify communism before you can ever have a one world government, and you are living in the days when God is making preparation for the one world government that was prophesied. Two things have to happen. Number one, republics and democracies must be modified so they take a more socialistic stand. Nations like Britain, nations like the United States of America that once understood the principle of independence and self-reliance, they have to take a modified socialistic stand, which we have taken. But then what do with communist nations? Those communist nations are a block and a hindrance to forming a one-world government, which the European Common Market has already designed for 1992. So what do you have to do? Somehow there has to be within the rank and file of the communist nations a cry for freedom, and so you have glasnost and perestroika, and you have all the things that have happened in Russia, and you have the beginning of the revolts in Russia and China, and you have the tempering of communism's demand that it be the only way and the dominant way. And so when all this levels out, what are you going to have? You're going to have the stage set, and you're living in it, and you're looking at it, but you may not know what you're seeing. And I want to tell you something, you better be in prayer like you've never been in your life. Because when that day comes on you, it'll be too late to make preparation, and that day's coming. What was Jesus' one word of preparation for the worst period of human history that would ever come? A period of human history where between 3/4 and 7/8 of the human race would die in war, plague, pestilence, famine, anarchy, violence, and bloodshed. How would Jesus prepare people to stand through that time? Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape the things that are about to take place. I want you to understand, I go on record before the judgment bar of God tonight. I'm telling you something. You better pray that you'll be able to stand, because if you don't, you won't. And I'm going to tell you something. It is reinforced and impressed on me every single day that life has to be taken one day at a time, and you can stand one day at a time, and that's it. And without prayer, we're not going to make it. So I want to urge you to consider the importance that our Lord and God the Father place on prayer. And we're going to look at it again tomorrow night. We're going to continue the lesson Jesus had to teach about prayer. We're going to spend some time in it over the weekend. And I'm not going to tell you, by the way, how to solve your marriage problems. If you have ideas, tell me some. Every marriage has problems. You know what? That's not a problem. It's not a problem. And it may not be in your province. And it may not even be in the plan of God for you to solve them. You may be totally helpless. And therefore you have to ask. And some things you're going to have to seek, and others you're going to have to knock. But I'll tell you one thing. It's not the changing of conditions, it's the changing of character that is going to cause some people to stand. Because you see, the words that our Lord gave here in Luke 21:34, parallel something the prophet Daniel said, and I'm not going to teach this tomorrow night, but I am going to teach it over the weekend. If you feel like that's a come on, it is. Because I'm going to tell you something. At this point in history, there are going to be things taught Friday night and Saturday morning that I will not teach anywhere else. Not because I want to hold out on you. I only have a limited amount of time. I had the opportunity this morning to present to a group of 25 to 30 real estate people the reality of cults and occult activity in our area. You know what happened as a result of it? It came from the one that I did. You remember the Thursday night that I told you I felt like it was God's will that I should go, and some of you said, well, how does he think God's will is supposed to be for him to go over there? We want him to be here and blah, blah. And I got an invitation from that to do this one, and from this one I got three invitations this morning. And at every single one of them, I make the issue clear that the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the study of the Word of God and prayer. I wonder if it was really God's will. Do you suppose I was right back then? I wonder. In Daniel chapter 11, there is a passage that says that when we come down to the end of the ages, there are going to be some who stand, and there are going to be some who fall. We're going to study that passage over the weekend in connection with asking, seeking, knocking. It's all going to relate to one thing, not how things are going for you. By the way, I may even, through the study of this prayer study, I may change things. The old question, how you doing? Okay under the circumstances. How you doing? Great. It's okay for things to be lousy. It's all right for things to be falling apart, because that's not the issue. The issue is, how are you doing? How things are going has never been an issue. How you're doing in the middle of it is really the issue. We're going to look at it in detail. I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to break the bread of life. I pray that you will take the things that we've studied, challenge, and motivate us, and help us to realize, Father, that right now, in a very turbulent and chaotic and monumental period of human history, we have, each one of us, has the opportunity to become a hero of faith and to stand. We can stand tall, we can stand strong, we can stand proud, we can stand one day, Father, before all of the assembled universe. We have the opportunity to actually receive divine commendation before the assembled universe. But we can only have it then if we achieve it now. And one of the very important elements of our achievement of that destiny is for us to learn the discipline of effective and powerful prayer. So challenge and motivate us, urge us to begin the practice, to enter into the discipline of prayer. And to realize that life is supposed to be difficult. Life is supposed to be filled with problems. We're in a fallen world. Marriages are not designed to be perfect and just flittery and fluttery through life. Help us to realize, Father, that we face all of these things as the opportunity to become great through grace. I pray that it'll happen for a handful in this congregation, and we will be able to stand together in eternity, that we will be able to meet at the banquet table of grace, and that we will feast with the great heroes of time past, knowing that we finished our race and that we fought a good fight. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.